All right, I'd like you to take your Bible this morning and turn to Romans chapter 8. When we do it God's way, He wants us to be the head and not the tail. In the next two messages, we're going to talk more about how and the kingdom will be ours once again.
Welcome to Mission to Israel, a broadcast ministry featuring author, teacher, and evangelist Ted R. Weiland. The focus of this ministry is to open the eyes of our people and give insight into the issues we find ourselves facing in this day and age. Our address is Mission to Israel, Post Office Box 248, Scotts Bluff, Nebraska 69363, or you can reach us via the web at www.missiontoisrael.org. And now, here is Ted Weiland.
Okay, let's take our Bibles, turn to the book of Hebrews. The book of Hebrews, and this will be an expository series on Hebrews, part 15. Lord willing, we'll be addressing Hebrews chapter 8 and verses 6 through 12. All right, Hebrews chapter 6, let's begin with, Hebrews chapter 8, let's begin with verse 6. Where we find this, it says, "But now hath he obtained a more excellent ministry, by how much also he is the mediator of a better covenant, which was established on better promises." Hebrews chapter 10, verse 9, "He took away the first in order to establish the second, accomplished definitively via Christ's death, burial, and resurrection, and his ascension unto his new covenant throne." And then finally and completely, the changing of the covenants here, finally, completely, 40 years later, with the destruction of the old covenant temple, whereby the old covenant animal sacrifices were thereby made impossible, and thus the Mosaic covenant was ended completely and finally. All right, back to Hebrews chapter 8, verse 7, where it says, "For if that first covenant had been faultless, then should no place have been sought for the second." Again, if it had been faultless, there wouldn't be a need for a new covenant. Well, it was anything but faultless. In fact, as we've seen in the previous messages, it was a curse to those under it who were required to keep its multifarious regulations perfectly in order to be righteous or justified before God, as dictated, as we've seen, in Deuteronomy 6, 24 through 25, and other passages as well. Which was, I mean, this necessity, this curse that they were under, the necessity to keep the Mosaic covenant and all its multifarious regulations perfectly. No wonder it was a curse, because it was an impossibility for anyone but for our new covenant high priest to be able to accomplish. And he did, praise God. And thus, the reason it was a curse to those bound to the Mosaic covenant. That said, what was a curse was ultimately also a blessing. Turn over to Galatians chapter 3. Galatians chapter 3, and we're going to kind of skip around, but you'll see how this enlightens what's really being said here by skipping around a little bit with different verses here and kind of putting them together that otherwise are maybe too far separated that we don't see the connection. So Hebrews chapter 3, beginning with verse 10, where it says, "For as many as are of the works of the law," talking of course about the Mosaic covenant, "are under the curse. For it is written, cursed is every one that continueth not in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them." Or in other words, it's a curse if you can't do them, if you can't fulfill them and do them perfectly. Then jump over to verses 13 and 14. "Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law." Oh, God, praise God for that. God, Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us, for it is written, cursed is everyone that hangeth on a tree. Verse 14, that the blessing of Abraham might come on, not the Gentiles, get rid of it if you haven't already, that the blessings of Abraham might come on the nations. And this, the context of Galatians proving clearly that the nations here are not all nations, but the nations of the house of Israel that had been divorced and dispersed throughout the other nations. Again, verse 14, that the blessing of Abraham might come upon the nations through Jesus Christ, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. Jump over to verse 19. Wherefore then serveth the law, the Mosaic covenant? It was added because of transgressions till the seed should come to whom the promise was made. And it was ordained by angels in the hand of the mediator. And then verse 23. But before faith came, we were kept under the law, shut up unto the faith, which should afterwards be revealed. So, verse 23, before faith came, we were kept under the law, shut up to the faith which should afterwards be revealed. So, did you catch the blessing in verse 23? It's not maybe necessarily immediately apparent, but there's a blessing there. Verse 23, New American Standard may help, where it says, but before faith came, we were kept in custody under the law, being shut up to the faith which was later to be revealed. In custody, or you might look at it as in check to what would have otherwise been complete apostasy by the nation of Israel. Consequently, for those living during the added Mosaic covenant, there was nonetheless, even in its confinement, a blessing. But an even greater blessing in the next verse. Look at verse 24. Wherefore the law was our schoolmaster, the New American Standard says tutor, to bring us to Christ that we might be justified by faith. If anybody understood that, the Apostle Paul certainly understood that. The Mosaic covenant, replete with its typologies of Christ and the better covenant, was the agency whereby a remnant of old covenant Israelites were brought to Christ. At least with those with eyes to see, see the liberty in Christ versus the bondage of the old Mosaic covenant. You know, for those with eyes to see, that looks pretty appealing. And we can still see it today, the liberty that's in Christ versus if he had not done what he did on our behalf, leaving us still today under the Mosaic covenant. So even though we weren't ever under that covenant, we can still see the contrast. Those of us with eyes to see can still see the incredible contrast between the liberty of the new covenant and the bondage of the old covenant. The Mosaic covenant being a shadow of better things to come under the new covenant. As it says in Colossians 1:17, let me read it to you from the New American Standard Bible, where it says, things which were only a shadow of what is to come, but the abundance belongs to Christ, the substance belongs to Christ. And his new covenant, we are so blessed to be living under today. So back to Hebrews chapter 8 now. And now let's read verses 7 through 12. Hebrews chapter 8, beginning with verse 7, it says, for if that first covenant had been faultless, then should no place have been sought for the second. For finding fault with them, he saith, behold, the days cometh, saith the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, because they continued not in my covenant, and I regarded them not, saith the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my laws into their mind and write them on their in their hearts, and I will be to them a God, and they shall be to me a people. And they shall not teach every one his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for all shall know me, from the least to the greatest. For I will be merciful to their unrighteousness, and their sins and their iniquities will I remember no more. Now verses 8 through 12, we started with verse 7, but verses 8 through 12, a quotation from Jeremiah 31, 31 through 34. Among other reasons, important to know, because some people, and I've actually had correspondence with people who have made this mistake, but because some people, important to know that that's a quote from Jeremiah 31, because some people were reading verse 8, where it says, Behold, the days come, have interpreted that as meaning from the time of the Hebrews' epistle, rather than from the time of Jeremiah, and have consequently misinterpreted the new covenant as something yet to be established. Rather than recognizing this new covenant declaration in Hebrews 8 as but another scriptural confirmation of what Yahweh promised approximately 600 years prior. I mean, God may sometimes take time to fulfill His promise, but He always fulfills His promise. And in this case, even 600 years after the fact, to its occurrence recorded here in Hebrews chapter 8. During the end times, at the end of the Mosaic covenant. And Yahweh, always being true to His word, His prophecies, His promises, that's precisely what occurred. Of course, accomplished via Christ's blood atoning sacrifice and His resurrection from His grave. Now, if you recall, in the last message, I pointed out that a will and a covenant are essentially one and the same thing. In fact, I don't know if there's any difference at all. That may have already become clear in the previous message, and hopefully will become even more clear in this message. But I pointed out again that a will and a covenant are essentially one and the same thing, and that a will's principal purpose is to identify those to whom the will pertains. Without doing that, you've got no will. So you've got to first identify to whom the will pertains, both the testator and the will's beneficiaries, which is what we just read, what we find here in Hebrews chapter 8. Look at verse 8 again. Hebrews 8 and verse 8, it says, Finding fault with them, He saith, Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. The testator, of course, here in this will or this covenant is unequivocally, obviously, Yahweh. And the beneficiaries are clearly identified as the house of Israel and the house of Judah. But some people today teach that there's a spiritual Israel comprised of born-again Israelites and non-Israelites alike. Consequently, it becomes extremely important to determine who the Israelites are in this passage. Otherwise, as with any last will and testament, if the will's beneficiaries are never properly identified, the will forever be contested. And the testator's will or wishes for his estate will never be realized. Nor will the beneficiaries, the true beneficiaries, ever receive what's lawfully intended for them. So, I mean, that it's important that we identify who the Israel here, since it's being contested. So with that in mind, it's imperative that we correctly identify to whom Yahweh, the testator, has bequeathed his new covenant. In other words, which Israel are the true beneficiaries in Jeremiah 31 and here in Hebrews 8? Are they spiritual Israelites from all nations, as some teach? Or are they a spiritual remnant out of all national Israel? Well, let's find out. And you don't need to take my word on this, or determine this by any other man's opinion. Which Israel does the context demand are the lawful heirs of Yahweh's last will and testament? The first clue, although not conclusive in itself, is found in the two terms, the house of Israel and the house of Judah. Those two terms, as found everywhere else in the Bible, always refer to the physical people who comprised both houses, the house of Israel and the house of Judah, following the united kingdom under David and Solomon being divided into the two-tribe southern house of Judah and the 10-tribe northern house of Israel. The division occurring under the reign of King Rehoboam, the division of the united house into these two different houses of Israel, the division occurring under the reign of King Solomon's son Rehoboam. Now, for anyone not familiar with the dividing of the nation of Israel into two houses, extremely, extremely important to understanding the remainder of the Bible as it pertains to Israelites. You miss this division and all that comes from this, both Old and New Covenant alike, you're gonna misinterpret a lot of what pertains to the Israelites in the Bible. Now, for anyone unfamiliar with the dividing of the nation of Israel into two houses, you can read about it in 1 Kings 11 and 12. Which just basically explains how it came to be, and so that you know that the Bible establishes that the united nation of Israel, again under David and his son Solomon, was divided into two houses. And boy, there is so much. Once you have that, you've got to get that down to understand what's the machinations going on between these two houses, both Old Covenant and New Covenant as well. Now, with it being true that the terms the house of Judah and the house of Israel are always used for the physical Israelites who comprise these two houses, perhaps Jeremiah 31 and Hebrews 8, Hebrews 8's use of those two houses is an exception to the rule. Well, if that's true, then it has to be proven by the context. But the fact is, there is no contextual evidence whatsoever in either Jeremiah 31 or Hebrews 8. You can read them for yourselves. There is no contextual evidence whatsoever in either Jeremiah 31 or Hebrews 8 of the house of Judah and the house of Israel referring to an alleged spiritual Israel consisting of Israelites and non-Israelites, regardless how many people interpret that way. Yours truly in the past as well. In fact, we find the context proves just the opposite. That is, that those two terms, as everywhere else in the Bible, are referring to physical Israelites. Back to Hebrews chapter 8, verses 8 and 9. Hebrews chapter 8, and verses 8 and 9 again. For finding fault with them, he saith, behold, the days come, from the time of Jeremiah, saith the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Verse 9, not according to the covenants I made with their fathers. Spiritual fathers or physical fathers? Yep. Verse 9 in its entirety. Not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers, in the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, because they continued not in my covenant, and I regarded them not, saith the Lord. The new covenant, there you have it. The new covenant, the new covenant redeemed remnant from both the house of Judah and the house of Israel are unequivocally physical Israelites, the descendants of the Israelites whom Moses led out of Egypt. Those then and today and into the future are the lawful beneficiaries of Yahweh's last will and testament. Unless, of course, you can come up with another definitive passage of Scripture, as would be required with any lawful will. Unless, of course, you can come up with another definitive passage of Scripture where non-Israelites are also named as beneficiaries of the new covenant. If you cannot come up with such a passage, and trust me, don't trust me. Read your Bible for yourself. If you can come up with such a passage, and you cannot, because there is no such passage in all the Bible, you are compelled to accept the testator at his word in Jeremiah 31, 31 and 32, and Hebrews 8, 8 and 9. Yahweh's will is explicit, unambiguous, as you'd expect from Yahweh, as to who his new covenant beneficiaries are, who he made the new covenant with. Validated, I mean, we just read it in Hebrews 8, but validated also in Romans chapter 9. Let's go over there, please. Romans chapter 9, we've been here before. Let's read it again. Romans chapter 9, verses 3. Now let's start with verse 1. I say the truth in Christ. I lie not, my conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Spirit, that I have great heaviness and continual sorrow in my heart, for I could wish that myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my kinsmen, according to the flesh. No question, he's talking about physical Israelites here. Verse 4. Who are Israelites? To whom pertaineth the adoption and the glory and the covenants and the giving of the law and the service of God and the promises. You can read on to verse 5 as well. The covenants, old and new alike, pertain, or as New American Standard says, belongs to Israel. I mean, that's, you've got a double witness now. Romans chapter 9, 3 and 4, and Hebrews chapter 8, verses 8 and 9. Actually, a triple witness, because you can add Jeremiah 31, 31 and 32 to it. So, what's this say about those, like myself at one time, who declare that the new covenant was made with an alleged spiritual Israel comprised of both saved Israelites and non-Israelites alike, or with the church, which amounts to the same thing to those who make this claim? What's this say about them? Well, put in simple terms, they're thieves. Isn't that what you would describe someone who attempts to alter a will's beneficiaries to mean someone other than whom the testator has stipulated as the recipients of his will? They're thieves. Or, at the very least, accomplices to thieves. That's, in fact, what you are. That's, in fact, what I was at one time. If you futilely attempt to change the declared new covenant beneficiaries and thereby turn the new covenant over to someone not cited in the will, and not just thieves of any will, but we're talking about thieves of Yahweh's last will and testament. You could describe it as a coup against God. And there's another aspect to all of this that makes it a it makes it more serious than it already is when trying to change the recipients of Yahweh's will to someone other than whom he chose and declared it was with. Both the Old and New Covenants are marriage covenants between Yahweh and His bride. The Old Covenant, Yahweh's marriage to national Israel. And the New Covenant, Yahweh's prophesied remarriage to a redeemed remnant from both houses, per Hosea 1 and 2 and other passages as well. Consequently, to change the New Covenant's beneficiaries to someone other than who sided is an attempt at forcing Yahweh into adultery. Whereas non-Israelites can be proselytes. Listen to my three-part audio series, The Exclusivity of Israel, Yea, Nay, or Otherwise, at T3, 13, 43, 44, and 45 on our audio pages on missiontoisrael.org. Again, whereas non-Israelites can be proselytes, the New Covenant is a marriage covenant between Yahweh and His redeemed Israel bride, as prophesied and fulfilled, and is therefore exclusive to Yahweh's New Covenant Israel bride. And thus, once again, to attempt to change the will's beneficiary to someone other than who's stated in the will is not only to be a thief, but to also attempt to make an adulterer of Yahweh with someone other than His intended bride. Now, for more on this extremely important discussion, as it pertains to what we find in the Bible, for more regarding this extremely important discussion, see the book, The Mystery of the Gentiles. Who are they and where are they now? Also, Spiritual Israel, Out of All Nations or Out of National Israel, on our online book page again at missiontoisrael.org, or as always, yours for the asking. But even with all of that, there remains a question to be answered regarding the identity of the New Covenant beneficiaries. According to Yahweh's stated stipulations, it's indisputable that God made His new covenant with Israelites, physical Israelites. But who are those physical Israelites now, nearly 2,000 years later, following the initiation of Yahweh's last will and testament? And once again, there's two viable contenders. Those today known as Jews and the Anglo-Saxon, Germanic, Scandinavian, Celtic, and kindred peoples, hereafter shortened to Celto-Saxons. I said two viable contenders with tongue in cheek. Because not only do today's Jews not fit any of the markers for Israel in the Bible, they admit themselves that they are not physical descendants of the biblical Israelites, but instead merely proselytes to the religion of Judaism, and therefore became known as Jews as a result of that proselytization. Judaism, not to be confused, by the way, with the religion of the ancient Israelites as found in the Old Testament. Judaism being one and the same as the traditions of the elders that Christ vehemently had denounced in Matthew 15, 6 through 9, as one example of him condemning the traditions of the elders, or again, what became Judaism, what is known as Judaism, and which circa 500 AD was codified into what today is commonly known as the Babylonian Talmud. that the Babylonian Talmud being, as they call it, the Torah to today's Jews. A lot of people hear the Jews talk about the Torah and they think they're talking about the Old Testament. Not that they don't refer to the Old Testament at times, but that's not what they mean by Torah. The Babylonian Talmud being the Torah to today's Jews. The Babylonian Talmud, the antithesis of nearly everything moral found in Yahweh's law. And arguably, as I've stated many times, the most antichrist piece of literature on the planet. Today's Jews do not follow the biblical Torah, nor are they Israelites. That's right. Today's Jews and Israelis are not Israelites, but rather, for the most part, Edomites. There's some other factors like the Khazars and Ashkenazis that factor into this as well. But today's Jews, we need to understand, and Israelis, are not Israelites, but rather Edomites. And once again, you don't have to take my word for this. You merely need to take today's Jews at their own word. Beginning with the fact that when it comes to today's Jews and Israelis, they admit to an identity crisis. Quote, strictly speaking, it is incorrect to call an ancient Israelite a Jew or to call a contemporary Jew an Israelite or Hebrew, end of quote. Well, who said that? That sentence is the opening sentence of the first chapter entitled Identity Crisis of the 1980 Jewish Almanac. Strictly speaking, let's change Jew to Judite, as it really should be. Strictly speaking, it's incorrect to call an ancient Israelite you should leave it as Jew here, a Jew, or to call a contemporary Jew an Israelite or a Hebrew. The fact that, I shouldn't have said that, we should change that to Judite, it definitely should remain Jew, because it's not talking about the Judahites of the Bible, but rather the people known as Jews today. Identity crisis, indeed. That today's Jews are not genetic Israelites is also admitted in the Jewish Encyclopedia, the Encyclopedia Judaica, the Universal Jewish Encyclopedia, the Standard Jewish Encyclopedia, and by many of their own historians. According to the Jewish Encyclopedia and Flavius Josephus, the first century Judahite historian, the entire Edomite nation was forced into converting to Judaism and became known as Judahites at the time of the high priest John Hyrcanus. And so that's admitted. The Edomites, the entire nation, became known as Judahites and or later Jews. Under the heading Edom, the 1971 Encyclopedia Judaica, Volume 6, on page 378, quote, in the days of John Hyrcanus, which was the end of the 2nd century BCE, as they put it, the Edomites became a section of the Jewish people, end of quote. Under the heading Edom, Idumea, the land of the Edomites, the 1904 Jewish Encyclopedia, Volume 5, page 41, states, quote, they were then incorporated with the Jewish nation, end of quote. Also under the heading Edom, Idumea, the 1977 New Standard Jewish Encyclopedia, one volume, page 589, states, from then on they constituted a part of the Jewish people. Herod, king of Judah, that is, I've added that, but that's who we're talking about, of course, and who was half Edomite, being one of their descendants. Flavius Josephus in the Antiquities of the Jews, book 13, chapter 9, and verse 1, they, speaking of the Edomites, admitted to the use of circumcision and the rest of the Jewish ways of living, in which time they were hereafter no other than Jews, end of quote. The same, by the way, also occurred at the time of Mordecai and Esther. Esther chapter 8, verse 17, and in every province and in every city, wheresoever the king's commandment and his decree came, the Jews, the Judites, had joy and gladness, a feast and a good day. And many of the people of the land, by the way, many of which were Edomites, became Judahites. Alleged Judahites, in name only, of course. And many of the peoples of the land became Judahites, for the fear of the Judahites fell upon them. And I've changed the word Jews there in the Bible to Judahites, as it should be. Now, we keep hearing from certain sectors of alleged Christianity, we keep hearing that if we don't bless the modern state of Israel, which America has been doing since 1948, that will be cursed. However, just the opposite is true. Since 1948, you name it, and there's not an area in America where America isn't worse off. Why? Well, there may be a lot of factors that come into play here, but one of the principal reasons has to be because America has identified the wrong people as Israel. A classic case of 2 Chronicles 19:2 of helping the ungodly and loving them that hate Yahweh. And if you don't believe that that description fits today's Edomite Jews, I want you to turn to 2 John chapter 7. Second John, which is a one chapter book. And 2 John, actually, we want to read verses 7 through 11. Listen carefully. For many deceivers, notice it's plural, it's not singular, are entered into the world who confess not that Jesus Christ is come into the flesh. Hard to find the Jew today, not that there aren't some exceptions, who confess that Jesus Christ is the Messiah whom the Bible prophesies and who has come in the flesh. For many deceivers are entered into the world then who confess not that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh. This is a deceiver and an antichrist. Every single one of them, not some future that the Bible knows nothing of, future individual antichrist, nowhere found in the Bible. But these are many deceivers at that time, and there's certainly been many since that time, who confess that Jesus Christ did not come in the flesh. This is a deceiver and an antichrist. Then verse 8, look to yourselves that we lose not the things which we have wrought, but that we receive a full reward. Verse 9, whosoever transgresses abideth not in the doctrine of Christ hath not God. He that abideth not in the doctrine of Christ, he has both the Father and the Son. If there come any unto you and bring not this doctrine, receive him not into your house, neither bid him Godspeed, for he that biddeth him Godspeed is partaker of his evil deeds. Listen, they're antichrist, according to how John describes the antichrists, plural. They are antichrist, and as such, we are not to bless them, lest we share in their curses. And America has shared in their curses ever since they've been blessing the wrong people over there in the quote-unquote land of Israel. Today's Jews, per the Apostle John, are not only antichrist, but as proselytes to Judaism, Talmudism, to the Babylonian traditions of the elders, are twofold sons of hell per Christ in Matthew chapter 23 and verse 14. Further identified by the Apostle John as not only imposters, but also as the synagogue of Satan or the adversary in Revelations 2:9 and 3:9. To put it succinctly, by their own admission and the fact that they fit none of the biblical markers, today's Jews are neither Judahites nor Israelites, and are therefore not the beneficiaries of Yahweh's last will and testament. And to attempt to make them such, as so many do today, is also tantamount to theft, along with attempting to make an adulterer of Yahweh. Well, if today's Jews are not Israelites, someone else has to be. Someone else has to be. Because to eliminate the beneficiaries is in effect to eliminate the will. In this instance, the new covenant itself. Now, I want you to turn over to Jeremiah 31, which is, as I've already stated, from where we do find the quote that we've been focusing on in Hebrews chapter 8. So Jeremiah chapter 31, and I was hoping to have time to read this, but I'm starting to question whether I do. But Jeremiah 31, after establishing that this is about a remnant from all the families of Israel, as per Jeremiah 31, verses 1 and 7. You can look at that before, and we've covered that before, I think, even in this message. So, but go back and read that. Actually, the last verse of chapter 30, where it talks about that this would all occur in the last days. The last days when? It's very clear, according to the context. It's talking about the last days of the Mosaic Covenant. And that then, tying verses 1 and 7 together, we find that this is all about a redeemed remnant from all the families of the house of Israel. And then with that in mind, let's read verses 35 now and 37, which picks it up with the next verse after what's quoted in Hebrews chapter 8. So Jeremiah 31, what did I say? Picking it up with verse 35 through 37. Listen carefully. Thus saith the Lord. So he's just said, I'm going to make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. Then he says, Thus saith Yahweh, which giveth the sun for light by day, and the ordinances of the moon and of the stars for a light by night, which divideth the sea when the waves thereof roar. Yahweh of hosts is his name. If those ordinances depart from before me, saith Yahweh, then the seed of Israel shall also cease from being a nation before me forever. Thus saith Yahweh, if heaven can be measured, and the foundations of the earth searched out beneath, I will also cast off the seed of Israel for all that they have done, saith Yahweh. Okay, so, easy question to be asked here, the question that we should be asking. Does the sun still rule by day? And does the moon still rule by night? I think we all know the answer to that question. Then, unless you're prepared to call Yahweh a liar, his special covenantal relationship with physical Israelites has not ended, as many teach today, and never will, but continues today and on into the future. Let God be true and every man a liar, per Romans 3 and verse 4. And it's a man-made, damnable, flat-out lie to tell people that God's special relationship with Israel ended with the new covenant. The new covenant was made with Yahweh's redeemed Israel remnant. How could it have ended? Not if you believe the new covenant still exists today. The new covenant is made with Yahweh's redeemed Israel remnant, with a remnant from all Israel, or all the families of Israel, from both the house of Judah and the house of Israel. Romans 9, 27, Romans 11, 5, and Romans 11, 26, in addition to Jeremiah. Now, there's something else in Hebrews 8, 8 through 9. There's something else in Hebrews 8, 8 and 9 that must also be accepted and embraced, lest you intend to make God a liar. Did Yahweh make his new covenant with Israel or not, as is stated? Has that occurred as God promised? Turn over to Numbers, chapter 23. And I'm already there, so I'm just going to read this to you. Numbers chapter 23 and verse 19, where it says, God is not a man that he should lie, neither the son of man that he should repent. Has he said, and shall he not do it? Or has he spoken? And shall he not make it good? If God hasn't, with that in mind, which without that verse we should know it's true, but that's a great verse for establishing that in one single verse. And therefore, if God hasn't fulfilled his word, as prophesied in Jeremiah 31, 31 and 32, and as quoted in Hebrews 8, 8 and 9, and hasn't covenanted with a physical remnant of physical descendants of those Israelites whom Moses led out of Egypt, then you can throw your Bible out with the next trash pickup or throw it in the burn barrel. Like King Jehoiakim did in Jeremiah 36, 20 through 23. Because if that's the case, God is a liar and cannot be trusted for anything else found in his word. So, what am I driving at? Well, if you believe God is true to his word, find the people who over the last 2,000 plus years who have predominantly embraced the New Covenant gospel, and you found today's Israelites. The historical record doesn't lie any more than God lies. Now, people may distort their historical record, but history as it has happened does not lie. History is under and by God's sovereign design. Therefore, take a map and draw circles around the land masses in which true Christianity has flourished for the last two millennia, and the identity of today's Israelites is self-apparent. Unless, of course, Yahweh has not been true to his promise in Jeremiah 31 and Hebrews 8. Either the Kelto-Saxon peoples comprise Israel, or Yahweh has not been true to his word. But, praise God, because Yahweh is always true to his word, he has made the new covenant with Israelites just like he promised and as was prophesied. Mark Belials and Douglas Anderson in one of their books wrote the following. And note how this begins. They said here, at least in the quote that I'm quoting, it says, for whatever reason, that's what I want you to note, for whatever reason, God clearly intended that his message be directed toward the West. In the book of Acts, chapter 16, verses 6 through 10, the apostle kept seeking to take the message of Christ to the East and to Asia, and he was forbidden to do so by the Holy Spirit. Instead, Paul received a vision in which he was led to understand that God's purpose was for Paul to go west into Europe. From this point forward, the gospel would make an eternal impact on societies that lay toward the West. Paul made plans to go to Italy and then on to Spain in obedience to this westward calling of God. As a result, the flame of liberty would spread west to many locations in Europe before it would be carried across the Atlantic to America. End of quote. But it begins with, they begin with, but, excuse me, for whatever reason? For whatever reason? The reason is provided in Jeremiah 31, 31 through 32, and Hebrews 8, 8 through 10. People, the gospel did not go west by chance or by accident. It went west by providence, by prophecy, and by covenant. Yahweh's word never fails. And therefore, the peoples of the West, namely the Kelto-Saxons, are today's true descendants of the Israelites of old, and are therefore today's beneficiaries of Yahweh's last will and testament. Over the last nearly 2,000 years, Kelto-Saxons have predominantly been more responsive to the new covenant of salvation than anyone else. In fact, the other nations would be oblivious to Christianity if not for the Kelto-Saxons' proliferations of the gospel. And not only that, but the Kelto-Saxons fulfilled dozens of biblical markers for Israel. See, God's covenant people, yesterday, today, and forever, This nearly 500-page book is devoted to mostly the biblical markers of Israel, contrasting today's Edomite Jews who fulfill none of those marks, in many essence using their own confessions about themselves as evidence, with contrasting them with the Celto-Saxons who fill all of the biblical marks of Israel. Additionally, some 400 Assyrian cuneiform tablets provide various names the house of Israel assumed or were given and later assumed as well during and after the Assyrian captivity. Those names have been linked over the time to the Celto-Saxon peoples. We're talking about the Assyrian captivity that took the house of Israel, took them into captivity, and then dispersed them throughout the world eventually. The names that they provided those people, they took away their names Israel and provided them new names so that they could never congregate again, like that's what their hope was, send them to new nations or new lands, give them new names, and they're going to lose their identity and not be the threat that they would be in the past. At least that appears to be the reason for this. And so we're talking about names that the Assyrians assigned the Israelites, and that through time we can trace all the way back to the Celto-Saxon peoples. See archaeologist Raymond Capp's book, Missing Links Discovered in Assyrian Tablets, the remarkable discovery of Assyrian tablets that reveal the fate of the quote-unquote, the long-lost tribes of Israel, end of quote. A book, by the way, we carry on our store page at missiontoisrael.org. Today's Edomite Jews do not fit any of the biblical markers. Of course not. As we've already seen, they admit themselves that in their almanacs, their encyclopedias, historical writings, and other literature, that they are not physical Israelites, but rather proselytes to the Antichrist religion of Judaism. The 1980 Jewish Almanacs, first sentence again, of the first chapter entitled Identity Crisis, quote, strictly speaking, it is incorrect to call an ancient Israelite a Jew, or to call a contemporary Jew an Israelite or a Hebrew. Contrast that with what Alfred M. Lilienthal Jr., a Jewish doctor, wrote on page 223 of his book, What Price Israel? Here's what he states. Quote, here's a paradox. A paradox. A most ingenious paradox. An anthropological fact. Many Christians, the majority who are Celto-Saxons, of course, have much more Hebrew Israelite blood in their veins than most of their Jewish neighbors, end of quote. So, we now not only know that the beneficiaries of Yahweh's last will and testament are Israelites, physical Israelites. The physical descendants of the Israelites Moses led out of Egypt from both the house of Judah and the house of Israel. We also know who today comprise those same physical Israelites, lest God be a liar. The question remaining is, what are you going to do with this incredible, important information? Now, for the sake of those to whom maybe this is brand new and need some help, you know, further help than what I've provided just in this message. But hopefully what I've provided in this message is enough to plant the seeds to say, wait a minute, what? We've not been told the truth, once again, on a very important biblical truth. This being one of the key words to vital truths, as I put it in my series, to really understanding what God's will is, particularly his last will and testament, his new covenant is. But this is one of the keys, one of, to a vital truth a gold, a vein of gold that leads to the mother lode in a lot of ways, found in the Bible. And so for those who need more on this incredible, important biblical truth, I recommend the following three books. The Mystery of the Gentiles, Who Are They and Where Are They Now? God's Covenant People, Yesterday, Today, and Forever, and Spiritual Israel, Out of All Nations or Out of National Israel, and I would recommend them in that order. All of them found on missiontoisrael.org, on the online book page for free, or the books themselves, again, as always, free for the asking if you'd like the books themselves. With that, you know, hopefully we've seen again the importance of us remaining true to God's word, regardless where it leads, regardless what the consequences are with our families and our churches and our denominations, but that we follow God and his design for us as a people and as his subjects in his kingdom. This is so vital a truth. Not that there's not other truths that are equally vital, truths concerning his law and a number of other things that we also need to pay attention to and that we also certainly need to get right. But this is one of those that is such a vital truth to truly understanding what God's will is, both old and new covenants alike, in understanding his word and applying it as he would intend us to. So with that, let's pray. Let's ask God to continue to use this in revealing his perfect will as found in his word, but also that God would also open the door and allow us to discover more of these gold nuggets, these gold veins that lead to the mother lode in him. Heavenly Father, we praise you, thank you, glorify thee in Yeshua the Christ, Jesus, our Lord and Savior. We just thank you, Father, for, again, who you are, what you do, what you have done in Christ, and particularly as it pertains to Israel and your intentions, plans, your fulfilled desires to remarry a redeemed remnant of Israel, and then use them as, again, your bride, your queen in your kingdom to accomplish your will as Father, reflected in your word in multifarious ways, in accomplishing your good will here on earth as it is in heaven, in accomplishing and advancing your kingdom here on earth as it is in heaven. Let us be always true to you and true to your word. We give you the glory, praise, and honor in Yeshua, Jesus the Christ, our Lord and Savior. Amen.